Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 22 this morning. And we will actually be looking at this text both in the morning and in the evening. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. And if you would, please rise as we honor the public reading of the Word of God. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Father, how we do pray that you would open our eyes as we come to this text of Scripture. Open up our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that as we have our eyes open to his glory, that we would always seek to know your will from him. That we would not look anywhere else except to your word, which has been given to us by the one who is the prophet like Moses, and as we will see by your grace, the prophet who far exceeds him. Lord, we do pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to these things, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are still pretty early on in the month of January, and oftentimes in January people make New Year's resolutions. Sometimes people will make resolutions with regard to Bible reading. They'll say things like, you know, I really want to get through the Bible in a year, that sort of thing. And one of the things that Christians often struggle with is what to do in your Bible reading when you get to books like Leviticus or Deuteronomy. A lot of times Christians will think, you know, these are very difficult books to get through. And correspondingly, there's often not a lot of teaching about these books in churches. In the Lord's providence, we actually at New Covenant just finished a series through the book of Deuteronomy. And we spent more than a year on this book. And this is part of the reason is because these are books that are often very difficult, that people don't really know what to do when they come to these books. And yet, Deuteronomy itself is actually a highly significant book in the Bible. One of the things that we find in the rest of the Bible, for instance, is that the rest of the Bible clearly assumes that the books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, are foundational to understanding all of the Bible. And even beyond that, if you were to think within the Pentateuch, arguably the most important book in the Pentateuch, which is the foundation for the entire Bible, is actually the book of Deuteronomy. If you just think about the setting of the book of Deuteronomy, it'll help you to see something of its significance. As we'll see later, the greatest Old Testament prophet is clearly Moses. No one comes close to Moses. And Deuteronomy is the last words of Moses. You think about the words that a prophet may say. Surely the words that he chooses to say at the end of his life, the last words, would be the most important. Here with the book of Deuteronomy, what this is the last words of the greatest Old Testament prophet as they are on the edge of the promised land, about to cross over and receive all the promises that God had promised, even all the way back to Abraham. So in every way, this book is highly significant. And it is really the climax of the Pentateuch. And it really does set up really the theology of the entire Bible itself. There are many high points in the book of Deuteronomy as well. There are many things that we could have chosen to speak on, as I obviously only have one Sunday here to choose something from the book of Deuteronomy to go over. Many high points. Deuteronomy 18 is one of the high points. It is clearly one of the high points of the book of Deuteronomy, containing, again, the last words of the greatest Old Testament prophet as they are on the edge of the promised land, spoken immediately before he dies, as Deuteronomy 34 will record the death of Moses himself. Now, Deuteronomy 18 comes in a section of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is expounding the law. And one of the things that's significant about the book of Deuteronomy, particularly when you get to the law section, is that Moses actually expounds the law, the Ten Commandments, in order. And so with Deuteronomy 18, Moses is closing out his exposition of the Fifth Commandment. So he's speaking about the authority structures that are in Israel. Remember, the Fifth Commandment being that you shall honor your father and your mother. And that's we understand that to mean you are to honor father and mother, but also that all authority is to be revered and submitted to, as long as it's a lawful authority. And so Moses, in the last part of his exposition of the Fifth Commandment, will speak about teachings of a particular prophet who will be raised up and who will be like Moses himself. And this prophet that Moses is speaking of is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a direct prophecy about what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. There will be other prophets, and as we'll see, there is some implication for how Israel is to respond to all prophets that come after Moses. In some sense, every prophet is like Moses in some way. But in a very real sense, and in an ultimate sense, in the way in which Moses is particularly speaking of a prophet being raised up like himself, there has never been a prophet like Moses who has ever come until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he is the great prophet like Moses. And if he is the prophet like Moses, he is the final revelation of God. And if you do not listen to this prophet, as Moses says, God himself will require it of you. This is the message that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, we'll look at this passage under three headings. We'll look at the false prophets that the people of God are not to listen to. So the way Moses breaks out this passage is there's a contrast. There are all of the wrong ways to try to attain the revelation of God in verses 9 to 14. Then there are the right ways in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And the right ways center on a particular prophet, but have implications for all prophets. So we'll look in verses 9 to 14 about false prophets. Then we'll look at the implications of 15 to 22 for all prophets. In what ways are all prophets something like Moses? And then we'll look at the true prophet, thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the only prophet who has ever been like Moses. Now, so look with me again then at verses 9 to 14 as we consider the false prophets or the false ways of obtaining revelations. You'll notice that there are a number of things that are described here. Begins with burning your son or your daughter as an offering. The idea there is that people would, in the pagan world, they would do this in order to obtain a revelation from God. So the idea is, like, if I do this, if I'm willing to give up even my son or daughter, surely then one of the gods will make known his will to me. After that, everything is about, in one way or another, some kind of pagan practice with regard to obtaining the revelation of the gods. So those who practice divination, who tell fortunes, omens, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, necromancers, those who inquire of the dead. And what Moses is saying is that if anyone does any of these things, they are an abomination to the Lord. Now, the emphasis is not on the fact that the people of God are trying to obtain revelation from the gods in general. That's, of course, a violation of the first commandment. But the thing that Moses is saying here is these methods of obtaining revelation are an abomination to God, considered in themselves. The idea is that there's no way to separate the method of obtaining revelation, of obtaining the knowledge of what God would have you to do, from the pagan view of the gods. And it would be a wrong, according to Moses, to try to obtain revelation from the one true God by using these methods. That's the point. It's not just that it's wrong to try to obtain revelation from the gods. This is, of course, true. But the problem is that these methods imply polytheism. They imply that the one true God is actually not the true God. And the reason for this is because all these methods really assume that the world is a kind of mechanistic thing whereby if a person is able to manipulate this or that part of nature, then I can compel the gods to give me some kind of response. It's mechanistic. But the world is not like that. God owns the world and is the sovereign king over the world. And if that's the case, there's nothing you can do. You can't just do this or that thing, say these or this or that word, cast this or that spell, and compel God to give you a revelation. And therefore, to try to make use of these particular ways of obtaining revelation, even if you say you are trying to request revelation from the one true God, is in fact an abomination to God. And one of the things that was highly recognized, even in this time, really in all the ages of paganism, is that none of these things really worked very well. They were all hit or miss, and even those who believed in all of these gods recognized that you could do all these things, and very often you would never receive any response from any of the gods. They would never even believe that they had received a response. Of course, we would say that they'd never actually received it, but they even understood that very often you could do all these things, and they would never happen. There's a pagan writing that's known as the Babylonian Job. People have named it for that because there's some correspondences with the book of Job. It's not really that close, but that's what people say. And one of the things that happens is this person who's suffering greatly consults the gods in all these different ways. And in the end, the gods are completely silent. And he has no idea why he's suffering. The idea is that these things do not actually help. They do not actually give you the knowledge of God. And so what Moses is saying here is you are to seek God. You are to seek God if you are to know his particular will. Now, Isaiah 8, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says something very similarly. The people of God were tempted to use necromancers to find the will of God. And so he says in Isaiah 8, verse 19, should not a people seek their God? The idea is that these actions cannot be consistent with seeking the one true God. You are not to consult the dead on behalf of the living, Isaiah says. It's one thing that we see all the way throughout paganism, is there's an emphasis on the dead, but God is the God of life, and he is the one who communicates to his people. And if you remember what Moses says there, what Isaiah says in chapter 8, he says, you are to seek the law and the testimony, to the law and the testimony. If people will not speak, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The idea is, if you want to know what God has for you, you are not to look to all these pagan methods. You are rather to look to God, and more particularly to the word of God. To the word of God as it has been given even in Moses. Now, you may think all of these pagan ways of trying to obtain revelation from God, they applied to the people in Moses' day in the 15th century BC, but really, very few people try to use these kinds of things today. In what ways does this apply to today? But brothers and sisters, that may have been something that was true to say in some degree a couple of generations ago. But today, the world is actually becoming, even our own country, very much pagan. And as it becomes more pagan, these exact things are in fact being done in order to try to obtain revelation, or at least things that are very similar. You think of people who will speak of the universe speaking to them. That is the kind of speech that would be very consistent with these kinds of methods of revelation. You think of people who put stock in horoscopes, go to palm readers, that kind of thing. All of these things are growing, and they are growing proportionally to the decline of Christianity in our country. As Christianity declines, it's not just that atheism is on the rise. Atheism is really passing away. It is really that outright paganism is on the rise. And the question for the Christian church is going to be, if it's not already, where are we going to get revelation from God? Will we make use of and be influenced by these pagan methods, or will we rely solely on the Word of God? Now, all those things are happening, and there's even more subtle ways in which this can creep into the church. If you think of people who will speak of having a revelation by some kind of inner light, that they just have a feeling that God has spoken to them. And the problem is very often those feelings aren't in line with the Word of God. So there's some kind of way that you can have a revelation that's apart from the Word of God, and it's contrary to the Word. This would be also condemned in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14. The idea is that you can go to the Word of God, or you can go to one of the prophets who speak consistently with the Word of God. And there's no other place you can go. As we'll see, today there are no more prophets, and so the only place you can go is to the one great prophet who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only options that you've got. If you want to know the revelation of God, you cannot make use of any of these other things. If you want to know what God wants you to do, how He has revealed Himself to you, the only place to go is to the Word of God. And so with this really as a setup for a contrast, Moses then begins to speak in verses 15 to 22 about what true prophecy looks like. So you're not to run after these things. You are rather to look to the true prophet who is like Moses. Now, you remember in the introduction I mentioned that there is some way in which verses 15 to 22 applies to all prophets, but there is an ultimate sense in which there is really one prophet in view. Now, the fact that this does apply to all prophets is seen pretty clearly from the end of the passage, where there is a criteria that's given for how to recognize a false prophet. The idea is that if a prophet were to speak something and it doesn't come true, then this would mean that prophet is speaking falsely. And the idea then is that if a prophet were to speak according to the Word of God and it does come true, then that would be a true prophet. That seems to be the point that Moses is, in fact, making. So a prophet is a true prophet. Any prophet is a true prophet if he speaks according to Moses. That's it. If he speaks according to Moses, and if the word that he says does, in fact, come true. Now, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses makes it clear that even a prophet who is able to do great signs, even that does not necessarily guarantee that the prophet is true. And that's why there is really a twofold criteria. The word must come true. There's no such thing as fallible prophecy. The word must come true, and the prophet must speak according to Moses. This is why John Calvin, in the beginning of his commentary to Isaiah, and really where he's introducing his commentaries on the prophets, where he'll actually say that the prophets, they do nothing except expound Moses. All that they do, everything that they say, builds on Moses himself. This is why Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8, which we looked at, says, to the teaching, that is, to the Torah, to the words of Moses, and to the testimony. If you do not speak according to this word that Moses has given, then it is because you have no dawn. And the reason for this is because Moses in the Old Testament is really the foundation of all prophecy. This is one of the things that makes Moses absolutely unique. Moses is the foundation of all prophecy. We see this from Numbers chapter 11. If you remember what the context there, Moses is asking for help from God. The people are complaining. He says he cannot bear the burden by himself. And God says he's going to help him. He ends up pouring the Spirit on others who are able to prophesy with Moses. And therefore, Moses is relieved of some of his burden. But if you remember the way this happens, God does not directly put the Spirit on the elders. He rather takes the Spirit from Moses and then gives the Spirit from Moses to these elders. And the point is to say that Moses is the fountain, and all their prophecy has to come from him. He is the foundation, and all other prophets must be built on him. And the way in which God actually gives the Spirit makes this very clear. Moses is the fountain of all prophecy. Now, this is one of the reasons why Pentecostalism and the view of prophecy in that system is, in fact, wrong. Very often there will be prophecies that come, and they are not consistent with the words of Moses. They're not consistent with the words of Christ. And the reality is that the prophets, as Calvin said, do nothing but expound Moses. The apostles, everything that they say, why is it that the apostle Paul will so regularly quote the Old Testament? In particular, why all of the apostles desire to show that their words are consistent with Moses. The answer is because if they cannot do that, they cannot be true prophets. Everything must build on the word that Moses has in fact given. Moses is the true test for whether or not a prophecy is true. This is even a problem with the so-called Reformed Charismatic movement. There are those who are more conservative in their theology who actually say that, you know, they're Calvinists with regard to their theology. They believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. And yet they also believe that there is a sense in which God still communicates by prophets today. And the way in which they actually come to this conclusion is they'll actually say that in the New Testament there is such a thing as fallible prophecy. And that so it's different than the Old Testament, and therefore it needs to be measured to see whether or not it's true. And someone could be a real prophet and yet be fallible. But brothers and sisters, this text clearly denies that. There is no sense in which there can be a fallible prophet. If the word does not come to pass, as Moses says in this text, it is because the person is not a prophet. He is not a prophet. That does not change with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are ways in which this passage does in fact apply to all prophets. But as I said, the ultimate way the passage is speaking is of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Moses is the foundation and fountain of all prophecy, and so Moses has some implications for the way every prophet must act, so too the Lord Jesus Christ is really the true prophet like Moses. There could be things we could say about prophecy in general that must be true, but ultimately this passage is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this text is speaking first and foremost about Christ? Well, the answer is that you'll notice that in the two places in the text where God says that he will raise up a prophet like Moses, notice in verse 15 and in verse 18, that the text is speaking of a single prophet, of a single prophet. And the warning is not that if you listen to prophets in general, if you don't listen to them, God will require it of you. But if you do not listen to the single prophet that I will raise up, God says, like Moses, then God himself will require it of you. Now, the reason why, you may ask this, well, why would it be the case then that there would be a single prophet that Moses speaks of, and then all of a sudden he would start talking about criteria to discover true prophets in general? Why is it that there would be this connection between the one prophet and the many prophets? Well, brothers and sisters, this is actually something that the scriptures often do. And one of the key things even to understanding the Old Testament is to recognize that whenever the scriptures speak about God's people, Christ is really in the background. He's really there. The one is there. And whenever you speak about Christ, the people are right there as well. There is a connection between the one and the many, such that they cannot be separated. This really is almost a foretaste of the doctrine of union with Christ that Paul will work out in such greater detail. The reality is that this doctrine goes all the way back to the very first gospel promise. Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. But you remember the full verse. God says that he will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's not enmity between just two people. It's enmity between two groups of people. There's the many. The seed of the woman there, in that first reference, is talking about all of God's people. And then it switches to talking about a particular seed of the woman who will crush a particular leader of the seed of the serpent, which is the serpent himself. So the seed of the woman as many will be delivered by a particular seed of the woman who will deliver the many seed by crushing the head of the serpent. The one and the many, in fact, go together. Same thing happens in Isaiah chapter 49, where in one of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what's typically called the servant songs, there is a single individual who is called Israel. And yet at the end of the passage, he delivers Israel. The Israel saves the people who are Israel. And you may think like, well, that's really confusing to think about, but the reason why Isaiah can say that it makes sense is because the Messiah would be the true Israel. And as the true Israel, as the one, he saves the many with whom he identifies. And the same thing happens with Daniel chapter 7, where there's a prophecy, and one like the Son of Man comes, and he receives all authority from the Father. And then in the interpretation of the prophecy, at the end of Daniel chapter 7, the interpretation is that this is speaking about the saints of the Most High, who receive the kingdom from the Father. Now, does this mean that there is not a single individual at the beginning? Well, it really appears that there is a single individual at the beginning. The interpretation speaks of many. Why does this work? Because the one and the many always go together. The idea is you cannot separate Christ from his people. Christ is the fountain of his people in this regard, and his people are united to him. And so there will be a single prophet that's raised up, and the teaching that there will be a single prophet raised up has implications for the many. Now, you may be saying, well, maybe this is just speaking about a prophet in general, and that's why the singular is used. And this would then lead to the next question, that the way in which we know that this is actually speaking of just one prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, if we consider the question, has there ever been a prophet like Moses? Has there ever been raised up any prophet who can compare to Moses? And the answer that's given, even in the Pentateuch, is no. There has never been a prophet like Moses. You think of Numbers chapter 12, Moses and Miriam come, Aaron and Miriam come, and they complain against Moses, and God appears to them, and he says to them, you know, why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? Don't you know that if I want to speak to a prophet, I will speak to him in dreams or visions? It's the normal way that God speaks with prophets. Not so with Moses. Not so with Moses. Him I speak with face to face. That is to say, Moses speaks with God face to face. God never speaks that way with any other prophet. The idea is that it's from Numbers 12, is that there has never been a prophet like Moses. And even, we see this very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy as well. When Moses dies, the very last word of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 10 through 12, says that ever since the days of Moses, so there's been some time that's elapsed, Deuteronomy 34 is written, the only part of the Deuteronomy that was written sometime after the death of Moses, some time has elapsed, and the author of that portion says, since this day, there has never arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. There's never arisen any prophet like Moses who did the kinds of signs and wonders that Moses did and who spoke with God face to face. The testimony of the Bible is there has never, in fact, been a prophet like Moses. Isaiah was not like Moses. Jeremiah was not like Moses. Elijah was not like Moses. Malachi was not like Moses. All these prophets, God spoke to them in dreams and visions. But Moses, with Moses, God speaks face to face. This is even understood at the time of Christ, even by those who did not ultimately follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. The Pharisees come and they send people to John. They ask him, you know, are you the Christ? One of the things they also ask him is, are you the prophet? Not are you a prophet, are you the prophet? The idea is that they were expecting a particular prophet, a singular prophet, who would be the culmination of all prophecy, who would be the new prophet like Moses. Same thing happens in John chapter 7, verse 40, and really all throughout John. The people want to know if Christ is the prophet, that is the prophet like Moses. Then even the apostles after that in Acts chapter 3, Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended on high, Peter will then take Deuteronomy 18 exactly and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen actually does the same thing in Acts chapter 7. So after convicting the people in his preaching of their sin for crucifying Christ, he gives a history of the Old Testament. He really focuses on Moses. He says, you know, the people at that time, they did not realize that God was raising up Moses as a deliverer. Moses is the one that led them through the wilderness. Moses delivered them, did all these things, and yet they constantly rejected Moses. And you are doing the same thing to the one who is the prophet like Moses. You are doing the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like Moses. And the testimony of Scripture is, and what we see from this very text, is that there has never been a prophet like Moses before him. This text sets up the expectation that there would, in fact, be one prophet who would come like Moses, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is even one who far surpasses Moses, for as the Scriptures say, he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. He is the Word who became flesh, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who by his very incarnation makes him known. He is the one who has come down from heaven to testify of the things that are in heaven, as John says in John chapter 3. He is so fully the final prophet that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you see Christ, you have seen the Father, as he says to Philip. and all of his acts of prophecy and all that he's ever done culminate in his death, whereby he is made known to the ends of the earth, as Paul says to the Romans, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In every way, the Lord Jesus Christ is this final prophet like Moses. And the implication of it for you, brothers and sisters, is this. If you want to know God, the only place you can go is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other place you can go to discover the will of God. You will be walking in the darkness until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if any other thing purports to be Christian, and yet it is not built upon the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a walking in darkness. And as Moses has said, if you will not receive the words and keep the words of this prophet, God himself will in fact require it of you. Christ is the foundation of all prophecy. He is the cornerstone of the house, with the foundation being the prophets and the apostles. Now, I realize even as I finish here that there's really a lot more that can be said, and that's why this is coming in two parts. The question now is, if the Lord Jesus Christ is this one prophet, how is he like Moses? In what ways is he like Moses? And this is what we will discuss tonight. I would encourage you to make it back if you are able. But the point of this particular text, at its most basic level, is that if this prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must listen to him. You must obey him. If you do not, God will in fact require it of you. May God grant you the grace so to look to Christ and so to receive the word from him, that you might know the Father. Let's pray. Oh Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you that he is the one who does reveal you to us. And Lord, how we do pray that you would grant us the grace always to look to him, that we would not seek any other method for obtaining the knowledge of you, but that we would rather seek you alone in the way that you have told us, that if we seek you in this way, you will surely be found. Help us to seek you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in the name of Jesus.